Turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read to you a passage that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, where he says, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." He says, "We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." This is a very interesting passage, and one that I think is applicable to the kind of theme of tonight's message. The Apostle Paul is talking about the Christian being a vessel. We all know that vessels are meant to be filled with whatever they were built to be filled by. And when Paul says that him and the other apostles, most particularly, but by implication, all Christians everywhere, when he says that we are vessels, that means that we're to have our lives filled with whatever manifests, get this, both life and death. If you go down to verse 10, and you're probably not in 2 Corinthians 4, but remember here now, in verse 10, he says, "We always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." So God fills our lives with whatever is needed in order to manifest life and death at the same time. Christians are to be living a life that is both dying, perishing, suffering, difficult to say the least, and on the same token, full of life and joy and hope and all of those promises that God makes for us. Quite a conundrum then, isn't it? You've got dark and light. You've got the best and the worst mixed into one. And I think it's supposed to be that way. I don't think it's appropriate if we feed on a consistent diet of one or the other. I think that we could pick and choose various passages in the Bible and put together a very grim picture of Christianity. Dark and dreadful. And we could do it biblically. I think we could also do what is far more popular in modern churches today, is to pick and choose various passages that would put together a very wonderful version of Christianity, one that never has a down day, one where all your dreams come true and you never run out of money and you never have poor health and everything's wonderful all the time. I think there's a danger in doing either. We're meant to be vessels. Our life is meant to be filled with whatever God decides to fill us with in order to manifest both, dying the death of Christ and living the life of Christ. And really, that kind of ties in with what we went through on Sunday. But I'll leave that one alone. Now, if we go back to 2 Kings chapter 4, where you are by now, hopefully, we continue the narrative here of the ministry of Elisha and the miracles that he's performing as he goes about ministering and living his life in the nation of Israel. And we pick up in verse 1 where it says that a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, you remember the sons of the prophets at Jericho and I think at Bethel, these were young men in training. I can't say young, but I always have the idea of young men in training. But men who were willing and able and perhaps called by God to serve in a higher capacity of ministry. And they were under the training of Elijah. And now that Elijah has gone, they are now under Elisha's tutelage. And some of these men were married, which I'll leave that alone also. They were married, and this woman was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. She cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Because Elisha was thinking, well, garage sale. And she's like, "No, seriously, no." Then he said, "Well, go borrow vessels from everywhere and have a garage sale." No. "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Well, that's another miraculous demonstration at the hand of Elisha. It's interesting because if you look at his ministry, he will go on to perform a total of 28 miracles and prophecies throughout his ministry. That's quite a tally. But this one here in chapter 4 is still pretty early on in his career. And I get the impression, I don't know if I should or not, but I sort of get the impression that he's still getting used to this. It's not like he's super confident and, "Oh, you have a problem? Boom! Easy peasy. You know, miracles are a cinch." The creditor is coming to take my two boys, and he's like, "What do you want me to do? What do you got in the house?" I don't know that anybody's terribly confident in the beginning. Elisha, we're told in James chapter 5, if he was anything like Elijah, was a man of like passions like you and I. In other words, he had all the same weaknesses. He was just an ordinary guy that God decided to use to do great things. But if he had any self-confidence, he had no reason to. Because it wasn't Elisha that made Elisha great. It was God that made Elisha great. I think self-confidence is a virtue in the eyes of the world. But I'll tell you, in the economy of God, self-confidence can get you in trouble. And it can also lead you to live a very boring Christian life. You're not meant to be confident in what you can do. You're meant to be confident in what God can do. And the two are diametrically opposed. The more confident you are in yourself, the less need you have of God. The less confident you are in yourself, the more dependent you are upon the Lord. And so they seem to be in relation to one another. The more you have of one, the less you have of the other. And I, for one, would like to be God confident. Well, and I know what that means then. I have to be less self-confident. And that's hard, isn't it? To lose confidence in yourself. But Elisha was a man like us who was needing himself to depend upon God. And here he does. He is approached by people in great need. This is no exception. We've already seen it. But that theme continues in his life. And this woman, once married to a son of the prophets, who is now widowed, comes to him with this great need because she is in debt and has nothing with which to pay the creditor. And so the creditor, by law, is going to take her sons to be slaves in pay. So she comes to Elisha looking for help. Now, this puts Elisha in a very interesting position, very, very demanding. She's looking for help from him that's beyond his natural ability to provide. There is nothing he can do for her. I doubt that he was a man with boku bucks, you know. "Well, no problem. I'll just cut you a check, woman. There you go. Pay the creditor. We're all good. Does anybody else need money, you know?" I don't know that God would have allowed him to make money out of thin air. That's generally how, that's not how God works. I've never seen him really do that. Aside of the one exception to that, when they were looking for tax money and he told Peter to go catch a fish, and the first fish that he caught, look in its mouth and there'll be a coin enough to pay the taxes. Other than that, I don't know that we see a whole lot of that. And so I don't know that Elijah really looked to that as his first measure of help for this woman. So she's coming to him with needs that are beyond his natural ability to provide, which puts him, just like it would any minister, kind of back on his heels. Which is good for a man in his position because it forces him to rely upon the Lord for the strength and the ability to do what is needed for others to thrive, to survive, and to see the power of God rather than in himself. See, Elisha will make a big mistake if he relies upon his own ingenuity. Like I kid around about, you know, he was thinking garage sale. I doubt that he was. He just didn't have a clue what to do. He's relying upon God. Now, the desperation of this woman makes Elisha himself desperate. And it's his desperation that makes him effective. In fact, all of the miracles that Elisha performs will be performed in highly stressful situations. It's almost like when he's his weakest, God's his best. I think sometimes we do all we can to avoid stress, and we do all we can to avoid hardship and difficulty and those kinds of things that make us feel vulnerable, weak, reduce our confidence to zero. But by avoiding those opportunities, we have to understand that I think sometimes we're missing wonderful opportunities to see God's power come through. I've said this before, but we live in a culture that really champions strength, personal strength, fortitude, resolve. Don't let anyone tell you no. You can achieve your dreams. You guys ever watch reality TV? You know those singing competitions and the, you know, all the dancing and singing, you know, where they get judged by a panel. What does every contestant say when the host puts a microphone in front of their face? Well, I'm just here to show the world that they can do anything. I'm just here to tell people that they should chase their dreams and don't ever stop. Yeah, but you just got three X's. You know what I mean? Like, well, you can do anything. You're not that good, but it doesn't stop anybody. I think that this idea of let's be ultra overconfident in self is only serving to embarrass people. God isn't going to do that. He will come through if you'd only depend on him. He will not drop you. He says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Just depend on me. Lean on me. Oh, we hate that though. I hate feeling weak. I hate feeling needy. I hate feeling like I can't get this done. You know, if you're American, you can do it yourself. I don't need your help. Listen, I can get it. I can get it. Okay, can you help? You know, or just until we really need it, until we have to have it, then we'll take the help. But until then, and we're so bad that when we do get help from somebody, we feel like we have to pay them back. We're suddenly indebted to them. Like, we won't truly let people help us. We'll pay you back. So we owe you. I owe you. No, just that's not how grace works. That's not how service works. That's not how help works. And that's certainly not how it works to be dependent upon God. I think that when we try too hard to avoid hardship and we try to, you know, push back any and every trouble that might come our way, it ends up taking a toll on you. I think a person, you can wear yourself out trying to take it easy. You can create such hassle and difficulty for yourself trying to make things easier. We live in a country full of gadgets. Here's another reality TV show for you. You ever watch Shark Tank? There's people out there constantly inventing new things. You watch that show and it's like, contestant after contestant after contestant. You go, some of them are like, why did I think that? I could have been a billionaire. And some of them are like, who's going to buy that? And yet people do. Tons. I mean, the market is inundated with new stuff. Why? Because it'll make your life better. It'll make things easier. It'll save you time. But for all of the time-saving devices that we have and all of the short-cutting measures we take, are we not a little bit more stressed out than perhaps we've ever been? Aren't people kind of cracking up like at breakneck speed right now? Like, medications are through the roof. I'm not picking on you if you're on meds. I'm just saying you're one of many at this point. I remember a decade or two ago when medications were really starting to just become sort of, I don't know what you would call it, mainstream. Now, you're crazy if you're not taking pills. What pills do you take? What, you got no prescriptions? I go to the doctor and they're like, what prescriptions are you on? I'm like, I don't have any. Do you have any allergies? No. I mean, everything they ask me is no. They're like, you don't take anything? I sprained my back one time and I went in there and he was going to give me some muscle relaxers and some painkillers, which apparently are hot commodities on the street. He asked me if I wanted some and I said, I mean, I came in a wheelchair, no kidding. And I'm like laying on the bed like, he goes, do you want some of these? Can I give these to you? And I'm like, what's in them? Do I have to? And he's like, yeah, no, but he's like, you could sell these. Do you know how much these are worth? No, he didn't say that. but needless to say, he was a little bit surprised that I would rather not, but so be it. At any rate, we're looking to make our lives hassle-free and stress-free and worry-free and trouble-free, and I don't think it's working. I don't think it's working. So rather than seeking to avoid difficulty and run away from stress and make life easier and rest all the time, I think we need to just face hardship directly and see what the Lord has for us in it. That's what this woman is doing, okay? She's not out at the bar self-medicating. She's not sleeping her time away and just throwing herself into this mode of depression where she's just going to wither away and become self-absorbed. And no, she's looking for help from the one she knows can help, and she's going to deal with the situation. We'll never see the power of God in our life if we always are avoiding these things. It's God's goal sometimes to weaken you. Did you know that? Sometimes that's his objective, is to weaken you. You know why? Because he wants to show himself powerful on your behalf. It's his attempt to give you a gift. Doesn't feel like it at first. But if we would let it run its course and remain faithful, his weakening of us would result in the end in great joy and great hope and greater trust in the Lord next time he tries to weaken us and break us down, make us more dependent upon him. So let me just encourage you. Let him do that. Let him do that to you. So here this creditor is coming and threatening to take away her two boys. And of course, this is some of the worst news that she could have received, and she's helpless against it. There's a picture here of what you and I face when we're confronted with God's law. Now, what I mean by God's law is all of the requirements that we find throughout Old and New Testaments that set the bar so high we can't possibly reach it. This has gotten me in trouble in certain venues, but I will tell you that God expects you to be perfect. And if you don't believe me, then read your Bible. His standard is perfection. And when you're confronted with that, you're like, I don't tell a lot of people this, but I ain't perfect. I thought that was just my little secret with God. Me and him were the only one that knew. But now God is expecting perfection? Well, then my cover is blown. And when we truly come to grips with how far short we actually fall, we will be at the point of desperation that this woman finds herself at. Because the creditor, like God's law, is going to take everything from you. Everything from you. Worse than your two sons, the law will take your life and your soul because you have failed to meet God's righteous standard. This widow has no money to pay. She's bankrupt. She's unable to meet the demands that are made of her. But in God's mercy, he sends one that can save her from her situation, just like God has done for us. Elisha then becomes a picture of Christ. Always in the Old Testament, we have pictures of Christ. And of course, God has sent his son to become righteousness on our behalf, so that we're no longer expected to meet the righteous demands of the law, because Christ already did that. We ride into heaven on his coattails. Elisha instructs her and says, when you've come in, shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour the oil into all those vessels that you collected. Set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her sons and her. It was meant to be done in private. I want you guys to see that there's that element in this story here, that this was meant to be done in private. And I'll speak more on that a little bit later. In verse 6, it says that all the vessels were full. And as soon as there were no more empty vessels to fill, the oil stopped. And it's interesting there that the amount of oil supernaturally provided by God was in proportion to the faith and obedience that that woman showed. Okay? There is something that is so important about faith and obedience to God, and they must be enjoined, faith and obedience. You believe what God says to the point that you move on it. Believing in what God, you can believe and believe, 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 believe all day, and it doesn't really matter because it doesn't really have much depth in your heart if it never causes you to move. If I told you that this building was on fire, you could believe me. You say, I believe you. But if it doesn't cause you to move and get up and get out the building, then I dare say you don't believe. It's on fire. I believe you. No, you don't. Okay. And so hers is one of faith and obedience enjoined. She believed that what Elisha told her was true, and so she acted on that and collected as many empty vessels as she could find, filled each one of them up to the brim. And then in verse 7, she came, told the man of God. He said, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and then you guys can live on the rest. That's interesting to me that Elisha didn't just snap his fingers and just like make it happen. They went through all the trouble. They had to go through certain steps. There were directions given. There was faith expected of her. And then there was obedience needed beyond that faith, and then there was cooperation required. Like all of this, you could say hassle, all of this rigmarole that has to be gone through in order to end up getting what God was going to give her anyway. Really? Was God going to give that to her anyway? Is that how God works? Does he just give you what you want or what you need, or does he expect some compliance? Like, let me put it this way. Does he actually want a relationship with you? Is God the kind of God that likes to cooperate with us and dialogue with us and work alongside and with, you know, us? Or is he just the kind of guy that, you know, like gives us stuff? No real relationship. He just, every time he comes home, he's got more toys. Here you go. Here. Yeah. Oh, what do you know? Here, you want this? Okay, here. That's a bad relationship. God is not the kind of father that thinks he can buy off a kid. He wants relationship. Moving on from there, in verse 8, it says, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her, and the child grew. I'll stop there. I want to back up to verse 8 where it says that this was a notable woman. We're being introduced to somebody that is notable. And we want to consider that word. It means distinguished. She is, in some translations, it might say great. She was a great woman. This is an adjective that's actually used to describe not only this woman, but also Moses, David, Job, and Mordecai. That puts her in pretty good standing, wouldn't you say? Same adjectives that are used of Moses and David and Job and Mordecai. So in our own lingo, her being a woman, we might call her virtuous. You ever heard that word before, gals? You ever read Proverbs 31? Gals or guys. You ever read Proverbs 31, guys, and went, I want one of them. You know, Proverbs 31 is the chapter that really highlights the ideal wife. And it's information that God has given women to aspire to. It's information actually that was first given to Solomon's son so that he would know what kind of a woman to look for. But Proverbs 31 shows us and sort of profiles this virtuous woman, but we can look no further than 2 Kings chapter 4 to find a good example of one. Now, what is it that makes this woman notable or distinguished or great? Okay, well, in verse 8, it just tells us that when Elisha would come that way, she would persuade him to eat food. She persuaded him to eat some food, and as often as he passed by, she would do that. And then it became sort of common practice that he would, when he was going through town, stop at her house and eat. So we see that she has hospitality. She is a very hospitable woman. And I want you guys to understand that this is unprovoked hospitality. Okay? Very unprovoked. She doesn't seem to be doing this because it was a cultural norm. There's a certain level of hospitality that's almost expected of people in Minnesota. It's a cultural thing. I don't think they had that, I'll say, in particularly for Elisha. I don't think Elisha was a very popular man. She's the only one that seems to be inviting him over for dinner. It's not like she was one of many. You know, everybody's out there, come and eat at our house tonight. No, 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 he was at your house last week. He come to my house this week. You know, they're not fighting over the guy. She's out there trying to persuade him, and from what we can tell, she's all alone in doing this. She was hospitable. And it says that she did this as often as he passed by. So her hospitality was no impulsive act of kindness that faded after the first or second visit. This hospitality was something that was embedded in her character. She just was hospitable. Now, the scriptures speak very highly of hospitality. God puts a premium on this virtue. One of the indications that a man is called to lead God's people in the first place is the presence of hospitality. The reason that's the way it is because hospitality is a trait and a practice that's expected of all of God's people, and the leader needs to be setting that example. It's commanded of all people. All of God's people are to be hospitable. You can see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, which I believe is the verse that says you should be hospitable to everybody because you might not know it, but sometimes you're perhaps entertaining angels, like a real bona fide angel from heaven, disguised as whoever came over. So that's a... it would be weird if that ever happened. And I'm not sure if it happens, does God tell you? Does it happen before dinner, during dinner, or after dinner? If it happens after dinner, how far after dinner? Do I have to wait till heaven? And then God's like, hey, you remember that time you guys, you just, I hate to even say it, but all you had was hot dogs. You fed that guy hot dogs, you spoiled some hot dogs. That was an angel. I'd be like, why do we have hot dogs? Okay, so God is saying, make sure you have steaks on hand. Furthermore, hospitality is so important that a widow in the New Testament who had deprived others of hospitality prior to her widowhood was to be denied help from the church in her own time of need. That was one of the pre-qualifying aspects of her young life that needed to be established if she was to receive financial assistance from the church. Taking that a step further, you can consider in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is giving us an idea of what's going to happen at the end of the age, he says, God will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And then he'll answer to them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. Talk about high premium on hospitality. God thinks much of hospitality, and therefore we see hospitality as a very prominent and the first of several traits in this woman. What else makes her great? Well, very briefly in verse 9, she says to her husband, look, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by regularly. In short, she has discernment. She can see it. I know that this is a man of God. There is something about him, the way he talks, the insights that he has. She can see it. She has discernment. She has hospitality and she has discernment. In verse 10, then, still speaking to her husband, she says, please, let us make a small upper room on a wall. We'll put a bed there for him, a table, chair, lampstand. And then here's the plan. Okay, so you get the idea that she's kind of type A personality. She's like, I was thinking we could build an addition on the house and then it would work like this. And here's how it would be furnished. She's like, she already thought this through. She comes to her husband with this big plan. But notice that the verse begins with the word, please. Please. This is a take charge woman. This is a very capable woman. This is a woman of great virtue. And yet she's asking her husband permission. Instead of taking matters into her own hands, which she probably could have done and probably would have done a fine job anyway. But instead of doing that, she honors her husband. In spite of being perhaps more capable than he was, more discerning than he was, more God-fearing than he might have been, in spite of her perhaps being superior to him in many respects, she refused to overstep her boundaries as a wife. And by showing such self-restraint, she proves once again her greatness. And according to one commentary, she left her sisters an admirable example. That's the women in this room. She's left you a good example of submission to your husband, and respect for him. She could have domineered. I gather that from her. I also gather that her husband could have been the recipient of a domineering approach. She could have done what she wanted to, but listen. Like a fly in a jar of perfume, had she allowed herself one simple act of marital dominance and disrespect, she would have tarnished all her other virtues. What good is hospitality if you're a domineering wife? What good is discernment if you browbeat your husband? What good are all of the other virtues that this woman has and will have if she fails in her marriage? It brings tarnish to the rest of them. But truly, she's a great woman. In verse 13, Elisha is trying to find some way to bless this woman for all the kindness that she has done for him. And he says to her, "What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" Look at her reply at the end of the verse. She says, "I dwell among my own people. I dwell among my own people." Elisha is offering to go to the king of the country and see if he can't secure for her some kind of favor, some kind of privilege, perhaps. Now, you remember what we went through in chapter 3, where Elisha did King Jehoram and King Jehoshaphat, who had teamed up for a bit of war against the Moabites. You remember that Elisha kind of saved their butt? Okay. No doubt Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, both kings, feel somewhat indebted to Elisha after that. And I'm guessing that Elisha is thinking that perhaps he could at least speak to them on this woman's behalf to see if maybe he could arrange help for her by securing some kind of royal honor, maybe some kind of protection, some kind of promotion for her and her husband. But she denies it, and she says, "I dwell among my own people." If I was to paraphrase, she's saying here, "I'm fine. I like living here. I like living like I do. Thanks, though." He just offered her a taste of royalty. Perhaps a mansion, something close to the king's quarters, maybe a more property, and I don't know, special protection, maybe tax-free, I don't, whatever the case may have been. She's like, "No, I like my life." She's content. She's content. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Great gain. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have both? Godliness and content. Like, I don't need anything more. I don't need a nicer car. I don't need a nicer house. I don't need nicer clothes. I don't want a different spouse. I don't want a different life. I like all of that. I like it the way it is. All the funny little nuances. I don't mind the flaws. I like it. I like it. I like the way my car doesn't start in the winter. It's fine. No, just kidding about that last one. But, you know, the woman is content. In the last several verses there of that section, Gehazi says, well, he, you know, she doesn't have a son. And, of course, in our culture, their culture, every woman wanted a son. Every woman wanted to feel the fulfillment of her marital union with her husband by providing for him an heir, a name, a legacy that would come through a son. She had none. This would have been, in their culture, again, the sort of a scornful, though helpless, but sort of a disgrace in that community and in that culture. And so Gehazi says, well, she doesn't have a son and her husband's old, so the likelihood of her having one at this point is very slim. So Elisha, now this is God confidence right here. Okay? Nobody can be self-confident that they're able to just magically do that for anybody. So he's fully reliant upon God here. He calls her and he says with great confidence here, not in himself, but in God. He says, at this time next year, you'll embrace a son. And you look at her response there. She's She's going to receive what was perhaps her greatest desire in life. And you look at her response, it indicates that this was just too good to be true. No, my Lord, man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. Don't tease me. Don't even talk like that. That's cruel. Don't get my hopes up like that. But he wasn't being cruel. He wasn't kidding around. She is going to receive what was her greatest desire. And notice she's too humble to ask for it. She could have asked. She probably knew of the miracles he was capable of performing. She could have asked for anything. And yet she wouldn't. Not until it was offered did she accept such a generous gift. She might have been a strong woman, but she wasn't forceful. She didn't push to get her way. She was very wise, but she didn't use her wisdom to manipulate others and get what she wanted. She was willing to wait and wait and wait, and if God would provide it for her, that would be wonderful, but she's not going to ask. In 17, the woman conceived. She bore a son. And the child grew. Now, you contrast this woman here with the widow that we met in the first 7 verses, the one who the creditor was going to come and take away her sons. The contrast is great. You have a widow at the beginning of the chapter, one without a husband, one who is bankrupt, and you contrast that with this woman here, who is married. She's notable. She has a very substantial life. She was perhaps wealthy, we may surmise. God's grace doesn't discriminate. That's what I gather from this first half. His grace doesn't discriminate. Poor, destitute, widow. There's nothing that can qualify a person to receive God's grace. You don't qualify to receive God's grace. There's no condition that you can get yourself into. There's no position. There's no disposition that gives you the advantage over anybody else. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. The only way to qualify to receive grace from God is to not qualify. There's nothing you can do to give yourself the advantage or to hedge your bet. Because by its very definition, grace is given to the unqualified and to the undeserving. Not because of who they are or what they've done, but because of who gives the grace to begin with. And if it comes from God, then truly it is non-discriminatory. Everybody needs God's grace. Whether you're a man or a woman or a child, whether you're married or single, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a pitiful, bankrupt, and socially destitute individual like the widow was at the beginning of the chapter, or a high-standing woman or man of virtue like the woman that we've just recently met here. Everyone needs God's grace. And sometimes we don't realize the sufficiency of God's grace and the stability of God's grace and the blessing of God's grace until the bottom absolutely drops out of everything. That's when God's grace really comes into play, when the bottom drops out of everything, which is exactly what happens to this woman. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul said that he had been being plagued by a messenger of Satan, so much so that he prayed repeatedly to be relieved of it, and God's reply to him was very brief, saying, "My grace is sufficient for you. I don't need to take away what's making your life a living hell. The grace that I have supplied for you is all that you need," he says, "because my power is made perfect in weakness." Sometimes we think we need more than what we currently have. And God goes, "No, if you have grace, you have more than enough. My grace is sufficient." If you don't know who Corrie ten Boom is, she's a woman who was around during the Jewish Holocaust, and she hid Jewish people from the Nazis, and then she was eventually arrested for it. She was put into a concentration camp herself. She lived a very incredible life, She was released after some time, and it was told her afterward that she was let go by some clerical error. She wasn't supposed to be let go, but she was. And a week later, everybody in her age group was gassed. During her time in the concentration camp, she led Bible studies with a Bible that she snuck in. She never gave up faith in Christ. She remained true to him all the way through to the end. She's written books, I think. I mean, just a wonderful testimony. She said once, "You never know that God is all you need until God is all you've got." Amen. I can't say that I've been there yet. I don't know that I've endured my darkest hour. But I hope that when I do, and God is truly all I've got, that I realize the sufficiency of his grace. I pray that he fills this vessel to the brim with what I need to get through that dark hour. The bottom is about to drop out of this woman's life. In verse 18, it says the child grew, but here's where things take a turn. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Sat on her knees until noon and then died. This is just tragic. It's hard with so little detail to feel the full weight of what just happened here. And the majority of us in this room don't have children, but I can only imagine the heartbreak of holding your child who was healthy and bright-eyed only this morning on my lap until he dies in my arms by lunchtime. I just can't really imagine that. But it happened to her. The bottom fell out. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? Always important to remember that in case we find ourselves in a similar position one day. Be careful, guys, of growing so attached to the good things that God gives you that you would turn away from him if he were ever to take them. Touch lightly the things of the world, guys. Whatever it is that you like best right now, whether it be a thing or a person or a position, something you get to do, something, God could take that away. You, every one of us in here is, you don't know how drastically life could change in a half an hour from now. One half an hour. The bottom could fall out. No amount of godliness and virtue, apparently. I mean, this woman was a wonderful woman. She was a notable woman. She was a virtuous woman. But this goes to show us that there is no amount of godliness and no amount of virtue that can protect you from a hard life. There's no amount of Christian excellency that can protect you from tragedy. We should sometimes ask ourselves, do we believe that we can avoid pain and discomfort by carefully obeying God all the time? Because I think sometimes we can let ourselves start to reason that way. If I do really good, God will leave me alone. If we took a look at the life of Christ, we might find that the opposite could be true. The better you do, the more terrible and difficult things can actually become. Live your life for Christ and let the chips fall where they may. Verse 21, she went up and laid her dead boy on the bed of the man of God in that bedroom of his. She shut the door upon him and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. No special festival, no religious holiday. Why would you go to the man of God?" And she said, "It's well, it's fine. Just Okay. That's what that means. It's well. It is well. She saddled the donkey and said to the servant, drive and go forward. Don't slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed. This. You got to understand something. She may have been about as passive as a buttercup. But in this kind of situation, the amount of adrenaline that she feels, go! And don't slacken the pace until I tell you. I don't think we know what we're capable of until times of great crisis like this. This woman is invigorated, to say the least. And so she departed, and she went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman rides a donkey like that gal. He's like, she coming quick. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? So he did, right? And she answered, it's well, right? It's fine. I'm fine. Twice now. She comes to her husband. Listen, I need somebody to get a donkey ready. I've got to go to the man of God. Why? What's the matter? It's fine. Okay, saddle donkey. Now go and don't listen. Go! And then Gehazi comes out there. What's the matter? Is the child okay? Is your husband okay? Are you okay? It's fine. She's determined to not be stopped until she receives divine help. Divine help that she knows will come from Elisha and no one else. Can't come from Gehazi. And she may love her husband and she does respect him and she does, but he can't help her right now. You know who can? God. And whoever it is that God chooses to work through, and she knows who that is and where he is, and she will not stop until she finds him. We need to be like that. When we're in crisis, when we're weakened and desperate, who do we go to? Do we dump it all on our spouse? Unload on them? Here's the bad day I've had and oh, everything's terrible. It's like, why not go to God? Go complain to God. Go unload to God. Go cry to him. And sometimes he's the last one we go to. Times of crisis, we tend to go elsewhere. She's not going to do that. And again, we see her greatness in this by how she refuses to burden her husband with a problem that she's able to manage herself. What good would it have done? Oh, well, Junior's dead, so I'm just going to go see if I can get some help. Yeah. Well, that's only going to slow her down. She's not going to allow anyone to come between her and the one whose help she needs. In verse 27, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone. Her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and hasn't told me. So Elisha, though he may have expected to hear from God on this as a prophet, he had no idea what was going on. He indicates, the Lord has hid this from me. I don't know what's going on, but it's obvious that she's in big trouble. So she said to him in verse 28, did I ask for a son? Did I ask a son of my Lord? Didn't I say? Don't deceive me. Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. You notice that she is insistent that she has his help. Not Gehazi. I want help from the man of God who is trusted. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not wakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child laying dead on his bed. This is the first, by the way, that Elisha knows of that he's dead. The woman never mentioned it. And Gehazi didn't either. in verse 31, when Gehazi went back, he just said, the child hasn't wakened. The child hasn't waken up. I don't know. He's unconscious. He's in a coma. Elisha gets there and realizes he's dead. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Yeah, I'll bet. Well, I thought that this kid was just maybe heat stroke, you know, something, I don't know. Dead? Because if I'm Elisha, remember how we started the chapter? People are desperate and they're making him desperate for God. People are needing him to come through in ways that are well beyond his natural capacities. I can't do this. Like, I mean, if you, like, listen, if somebody in your family dies and you come to me going, can you fix it? The answer is no. Don't even ask, okay? I can't imagine what Elisha is thinking here. He closes the door then and goes to the Lord in prayer. Now, I said I was going to mention this when we were in verse 5. And the widow and her two sons went into the door alone and went and shut the door behind them in that room while they were pouring the oil. All I want to say on that is that some things call for privacy. Some things between us and God call for absolute privacy. Not publicity. Privacy. Especially in times of spiritual crisis. Some situations are especially difficult. And when they are, they compel us to tell sometimes nearly everybody. We go to everybody because there's a temptation to garner pity and to use the situation we're in to extract sympathy from people. And so we advertise our plight when really the best thing that we could ever do is the very opposite. Jesus said, when you pray, go get alone and close. He calls it a prayer closet. Go, you know, get in the broom closet and close the door. Don't even pull the string and turn the light on. Just deafening solitude where you're forced to deal directly with God. Not a single distraction to stop you from doing so. What you need in times like these is clearest of communication between you and the Lord. Don't muddy the pool by bringing everybody else into the situation. Not yet. So in verse 34, he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. This is odd, and I'm not sure if I'm picturing it right, but I'm imagining the kid laying on his back like this. A kid who we don't know how old he was. He was old enough to walk out to the field to see his dad, but still young enough to sit on his mom's lap. 8, 9 years old? I don't know. And then this full-grown man. Here's the kid. And then right face down here, hands, just stretched out. I'd almost say that Elisha is out of his mind. Like, that's just odd. But I have to believe that he's perhaps more in his mind than ever and somehow knows what he's doing. At any rate, it worked. The flesh of the child became warm. And so he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up, stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed 7 times. Okay. So was Elijah still right here when that happened? You know, like, you know. Then he opened his eyes. And so he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in and didn't pick up her son. What did she do instead? Fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. I think that this is perhaps one of the most revealing aspects of her virtuous character. She was just given back what she wanted more than ever. And instead of rushing in and greedily grabbing a hold of it and taking it into herself, she stops. She has the self-control to stop and first give thanks to the one who gave him back. You remember when Jesus healed 10 lepers and they were thrilled, and rightfully so. Jesus just did a wonderful thing in their life. And yet only one out of the 10 came back to say thanks. And Jesus even took note of it. He goes, "Where's the 9? I healed 10 of you guys. Where are they at?" I wonder sometimes if we're too quick to receive the good things of God without giving pause long enough to say thanks. To say thanks, God. Well, each of these women, both the widow at the beginning of the chapter and then this noble woman here toward the middle of the chapter, they come and go from the pages of Scripture very quickly. They only spend a brief amount of time on the stage of the biblical storyline here, and each of them is going to disappear from the narrative after this. But we need to understand that their life was never more significant than when they were fully dependent upon God's grace. That's the part that made it into the Bible. Their life was most significant when they were most dependent upon God for his grace. And neither is yours. Your life will never be more significant than it is when you're dependent fully upon God for the grace that he offers. You and I are never better off in life than when we're desperate for God's grace. We're never better teachers or examples for the people around us than when we're desperate for God's grace. Our life is never more significant than when we're desperate for God's grace. We'll never have a healthier spirit than when we're desperate for God's grace. We'll never be closer to God than when our lives manifest the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest. That's what Paul said at the beginning of our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We bear in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Christ may simultaneously be manifested. This really dovetails with Sunday's message. There is a constant dying that happens in the life of a Christian and a constant living again, a resurrective sort of aspect, new life in Christ. One is dark, but one is, oh, so bright. And let's embrace them both. Embrace them both. For God to fill us, these clay vessels, with whatever is needed that we might manifest the death and the life of Christ. And whichever one it is, at whichever time it comes, understand this: grace is needed. We need God's grace to manifest the death of Christ. We need God's grace to help us, as it did with these women, to deal rightly with crisis. They handled it well. These women were slick. Great examples. They kept their head. They went to the Lord. They knew to whom they must turn for the grace needed in their darkest hour. And then when the oil was given and the deliverance was provided and the son was given back, they had the grace of God poured out in the vessel of their life in order to manifest the new life of Christ, bearing out in their body just like the death was. It's called a conundrum. Our lives are very, I'm not sure if this is even a word, conundrous. Prepare yourself for it. and receive God's grace to live it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our study tonight. We know that there are many right now, even as we speak, who are facing difficulty. We pray that they would look to you for the grace needed in order to bear up under that weight. We also know, as contrasted as it is, that there are people who are perhaps on top of a mountain this evening that are rejoicing for the wonderful things that you're doing and good things are happening right now. We pray also for them that they would still remain dependent upon you, that they still would realize their need for grace, and that they would not forget to thank you for the grace that you've provided. You do give good gifts, Lord. And we bless you tonight for the fact that even the tragedies in life and the dark times can be used for such glory. Not just to make you look good, but also to refine us and make us better. We thank you for good times, Lord, and we thank you for bad times. We praise you always and forever. Amen.